The evening sermon on Mark chapter 9 verses 30 to 37 was not recorded owing to an oversight. A sermon on a longer passage in this chapter of Mark is included here from the pastor's ministry several years ago in his congregation in Canada.
Will you turn with me now to the scripture reading, which is in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, from verse 14. Mark 9, from verse 14. Now, we have a rather long reading this morning. I'm going to go through it quite quickly, but as I do so, I would like you to notice that there are five distinct sections in the remainder of the chapter that we read, and each one of these sections has something very important to say to us, as we'll see later in the service. This passage then of five distinct sections. Verse 14 of Mark 9, when they came down to the disciples, that is, Jesus came down with the three favored disciples who had been with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, when they came down to the other nine disciples, they saw a great crowd about them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a dumb spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it dashes him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, "How long has he had this?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have pity on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You dumb and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Now, I know some of the Bibles have prayer and fasting, but the best manuscripts of the New Testament conclude the verse simply with the reference to prayer. The second section, verse 30, they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he would not have one know it, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will arise." But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. The third section, verse 33, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they were silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." The fourth section, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw a man casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him, because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon after to speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose his reward." And the final section, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung round his neck and he were thrown into the sea." And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. Now the word for hell is Gehenna, and it literally means the valley of Hinnom, which was just outside Jerusalem, and was used in the time of Jesus as the rubbish tip for the city. And constantly there were fires day and night, burning steadily away at the increasing heaps of rubbish. And Jesus used this figure to describe hell because it was such a fitting figure of an eternal fire and a place of destruction. Verse 47, and if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltness, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace one with another. May God bless to us that rather long reading of his word, and to his name be glory and praise. Let us join in our pastoral prayer. Let us pray. Our heavenly Father, we lift up our voices gratefully and with thanksgiving again this morning. We remember all the way that thou hast led us since we met here, for the mercies that have surrounded us and thy kindness that is ever upon us. Truly we would say, O Lord, that thy mercies, like the rising sun, are new every morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Our heavenly Father, as these thoughts fill our minds, we acknowledge that we are bound from our creation and from the grounds of thy providence to bless and thank thee that we are preserved so wonderfully day by day. But above all, we thank thee that since we last met, thou hast opened to us some more of the riches of thy word as we have read it together in our own homes, as we have taught our children thy ways, sharing with them the great things of the scriptures, and as we have shared fellowship in converse one with another in prayer, and in meetings designed for Bible study. Our Father, continue the work of thy Spirit amongst us, that we may become a congregation that is growing and prospering, as we heard earlier in this service, inwardly. That our prayer and our own desire for ourselves might be for that health of the soul as well as the health of the body, without which none of us shall truly prosper. We lift up our voice in prayer this morning for the nations of the world. Especially, O Lord, we pray for the land of Iran, in that critical situation poised between the Eastern powers and the Western powers, the source of so much energy for the Western world, a land torn by internal strife and hatred and disharmony. We pray this morning for Premier Bakhtiar, in the very great responsibility that rests upon him and his government to ensure a peaceful settlement for the political differences of his nation. We pray, O Lord, that he may be given that wisdom from above that is first pure and then peaceable and heavenly and easy to be entreated, that in a situation fraught with great danger and strife, if it be possible, bloodshed and civil war may be avoided. We pray for the Ayatollah Khomeini in the great responsibilities that rest upon him as the religious leader of that land. We pray, O Lord, that thou wilt restrain any counsel of his to divide the land and the allegiance of the people. And as we think of the country, we pray for the Christian work among Muslims, Mohammedans in that country. Though thy church is tiny, O Lord, we pray for the work of mission and evangelism that is undertaken there. Strengthen believers, we pray, in face of much persecution and personal suffering and ostracism. We pray that many more may be called from the worship of a false prophet, Muhammad, to the worship of the one true prophet, who is the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord Jesus. We pray for missions to Muslim countries in many other lands, that in a hard and difficult and unresponsive area of Christian service, thy servants may have great courage, tenacity, and perseverance, and may know that their labors are not in vain in the Lord. Send forth thy mighty Spirit that will bring conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment to many hardened Muslim hearts, that they may respond to the overtures of thy grace and to the might of thy grace revealed in the person of thy Son and in the inscripturated Word of God. Our Father, we remember our own congregation. We commend to thee those in need, especially those undergoing particular trials or spiritual distress. Again, we ask that this service may have its issue and end in lifting upon us the light of thy counsel and granting to us not only the word in power, but an obedient heart that will take the word and live it out to thy glory and praise. We commend to thee the moderator of our General Assembly in all his duties, both public before the nation and ecclesiastical before the church. Sustain and bless and strengthen him, and incline his heart, O Lord, more and more to be in submission to the normative rule of thy word, the Scriptures. We remember our presbyteries debating at this very time on issues of great moment before our Presbyterian Church. May thy servants have much boldness, O Lord, to stand up for what is right, and the counsel of those men, even in high places within our church, that seek to destroy the church from within. We pray that those counsels will be defeated, and the cause of truth will triumph at the last. Hear us in these prayers of intercession as we lift up our hearts with one accord, seeking the blessing of Almighty God, as we continue to wait upon thee now. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Gerhard Stegen, and you notice that the tune was by Joachim Neander, were two very wonderful men of God from a previous age. I love these hymns that come from the period of the Reformation or a little afterwards because of the soundness and depth of their theology, by which standard so many of our modern hymns, I tend to feel, are almost ditties by comparison. Now, would you turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 9, the passage from the Scriptures that we read earlier in the service. And in this sermon this morning, we are going to attempt to deal with a longer passage than normal, a passage that, as I said to you, falls into very clearly distinct sections, five in number in all. Now, you will recall, perhaps, from two Sundays ago that we were looking together at that glorious and unique experience which happened to the Lord Jesus at the beginning of this chapter, when, with three of his favorite disciples, his closest disciples, he began to climb the lower slopes of what was probably Mount Hermon, far to the north of Galilee, that perpetually snow-capped mountain that thrusts its peak several thousand feet up into the heavens. And there, somewhere on the lower slopes of that mountain, the Lord Jesus was transfigured in the presence of his disciples. A most amazing scene, you recall, had greeted their eyes, when the very clothes that he wore, and doubtless his face, his visage as well, was transfigured into a whiteness greater than white. A whiteness that was simply translucent. And when from within the person of the God-man, the glory that had been veiled from the time of his incarnation shone forth in unrestricted splendor. And there the heavenly voice spoke, "This is my Son, hear him." And the figures of Elijah and Moses, brought back from the dead or from the glory of heaven, were introduced to encourage the Lord Jesus concerning his impending exodus at Jerusalem. The vision of Christ's glory, so that John later said, "We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father." And Peter, writing his letter many years after this momentous experience, said, "We heard the voice out of the excellent glory when we stood with him on the holy mount." the Mount of Transfiguration. And then the contrast, which takes us to our starting point this morning, from the mountaintop into the valley. Hence, the purpose of the sermon title this morning, From the Mount of Transfiguration into the Valley of Human Need, or the Valley of Need. You see, these disciples, along with their Lord and Master, passed from one experience into a diametrically opposite one. They had one foot in glory, as it were, on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they suddenly come down to earth in the valley of human need below. And they had to learn to cope with that situation, the disciples. Now, you see, this in itself speaks volumes to us on this Lord's Day morning, doesn't it? Because we too are often in that precise situation. We may be in church on the Lord's Day, and the service speaks to us in a mighty way. The Word of God may come to us as the overflowing power of God to our salvation. Some truth may be lit up for us from the Scriptures that we have not seen before, and in the strength of that revelation we are prepared to go out into the world for the rest of the week, and out we go. But on Monday morning, it's the kitchen sink, or the office surrounded by unbelieving men and women, or the factory floor, a routine and repetitious work that we have to do. And we go, as it were, from one foot in glory down into the valley, don't we? And we too have got to learn to cope with that situation, because it's part and parcel of normal Christian experience. Unfortunately, we cannot always be on the mount. We would never really grow, and the graces of Christian character develop within us, if we were always with one foot in glory. It is the Lord's purpose to put us down in the valley of need, and to make us learn to cope with what he brings across our path. Now, you see, the rest of this chapter is really just this. Verses 14 to 50 show why the disciples couldn't cope when they went down into the valley of need. It shows us, in fact, as I said, five things that they lacked when they came from the mountaintop down into the valley itself. Five things that they lacked to cope with the situation there. Now let's look at these things one by one. It would be helpful to have your Bible open in front of you if you have one. First of all, in verses 14 to 29, the disciples very clearly were impotent. In other words, they lacked power because they did not have sufficient faith. And I suppose the theme verse of that section is verse 18 at the end, where the distressed and anguished father of the epileptic boy says to the Lord Jesus, "I asked your disciples to cast out the spirit, and they were not able." Those five words are the theme of this section. The disciples were first of all then impotent. They lacked faith sufficient to deal with the situation. Now, in a sense, the situation that these nine disciples left down in the valley were facing is a picture of our current life today. When you think about it, I'm sure you must agree with me. It's a miniature of our own life today. Here was a young man, evidently subject to epileptic fits, and these fits did not have a medical origin but a spiritual origin. The boy suffered from the fits because he was possessed by a demon whose purpose it was to destroy him by casting him progressively into worse and worse fits of epilepsy. Not only was the boy an epileptic, if you read the verses carefully, he was dumb and he was also deaf. And so it was a very distressing and distressful condition. And here is the anguished parent who has come seeking help from the Lord Jesus, only to find that the Master is not there. He's not in the valley. He's on the mountaintop. And nine disciples have been left, as it were, to hold the fort. And since they're followers and friends of the Lord Jesus, the father comes to them and says, "Well, can you help me?" And they undertake to cast out the demon. But they fail. And there is the tragedy of this whole section. They fail. They are defeated. their power and their faith is not sufficiently strong to deal with this case of demon possession. Now, why do I say that this is a picture of current life? Well, it is so, I suggest, because that is exactly the situation in many cases of the church today. The world is looking to the church, like this distressed father, for help and assistance. Many in the world recognize that they have problems within their own lives, within their businesses, within their families that they cannot solve themselves. And they look to Christian people and to the organization of the church to come in and deliver them. And there is a sense of anguish and heartache at the root of so many of our contemporaries in society. They want to find an answer. They want to be able to look at the church to get that answer. And yet, like the disciples, we are impotent so often to help them, aren't we? And this section tells us the futility of men to meet the challenge of the world and of Satan. Why did the disciples fail? Why do we fail so often to give the lead and the word and the helping hand that others need so much? Jesus puts his finger right on the very spot. How long have I to bear with you? Verse 19. It is your faithlessness, he says, that has led to your powerlessness. And to follow the thought through, where it comes to its conclusion in verse 29, it is your prayerlessness as well, says Jesus to the disciples. Why could we not cast it out? Because you haven't prayed enough, says the Lord Jesus in verse 29. Now let me share this with you that I feel as an increasing and overwhelming conviction. One of the greatest needs of all in the church today and in our own congregation, to make this very personal, is the need for more private prayer by ourselves and in our families within our own homes. Let me for a moment bring your conscience and mine before this searching passage of the Word of God, where Jesus said to the disciples, "You didn't pray enough." How much time have you and I spent in private prayer in this past week since we came to church 7 days ago? Have we spent any at all? Has there been a time each day, early in the morning, last thing at night, before children are around us and the rush of business upon us, when quietly and deliberately, with the Word of God before our gaze, we lifted up our hearts in prayer to the Almighty Lord and shared fellowship with Him and said, "Lord, I am not sufficient, but You are sufficient. Lord, I have these problems that I cannot handle, but I know that Your grace can be given to me to handle them." The church's greatest need, the greatest need of this congregation, is more private prayer by our members, that we might experience the freshness of the presence of God and His power and His Spirit moving amongst us, that we may grow in stature and grow in numbers together. Jesus said to the disciples, "You weren't plugged in to the source of power. You were not great in faith because you were not great in prayer." And it's a word to us. Now you see what happens when one man prays. Look at verse 22. Here is, I hazard this as an observation this morning, here is the most honest prayer that you will ever find anywhere in Scripture. Verse 22. The man says to the Lord Jesus, "If you can, help me." And Jesus says to the man, "If you can believe, all things are possible to the one who believes." There is no limit to what can happen if you offer a believing prayer in faith. And the man in honesty says to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, I do believe, and yet I don't. Help thou my unbelief." The most honest prayer in the whole of Scripture. "Lord, I do believe, and yet I don't." And yet, evidently, by this time of the conversation with the man, the Lord Jesus saw that little germ of faith, that tiny seed that was sufficient for him to act through his wondrous power to restore this sick and demon-possessed boy. And as a result of the prayer of faith, there was a grateful father. There was a calm and restored patient. There were chastened disciples. And there was an admiring crowd. My dear friends, this morning, the message then, first of all, how to cope with the situation in the valley of need, is that when we are impotent to seek greater faith through prayer by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They were impotent. Now, secondly, verses 30 to 32, they were ignorant, but they did not understand the saying. Ignorant. Now, what was Jesus doing in these three verses? Mark tells us again that his strategy was changing, and I've reminded you of this in the previous sermon on this chapter. From now on, from the time of the Transfiguration, Jesus' plan and his strategy for his ministry is decisively altered. He does not want to be extensive anymore in his ministry, going among the crowds, healing many people, teaching them, going from village to village and town to town. He wants instead to become intensive, from the extensive to the intensive, from the crowds to the disciples, to instruct them concerning one vital matter you notice in these verses, his death and his resurrection that was shortly impending in Jerusalem. And so he takes them aside as he returns from Mount Hermon to Galilee, and he doesn't want the crowds to know where he is or what he is doing, and he speaks to them about his betrayal and his death, and after 3 days, the rising again of the Son of Man. And they did not understand the saying. They were not only impotent, they were ignorant. Do you also want to know the second qualification then of coping with life in the valley? It is a knowledge of the Word of God and the purposes of God. How I would have longed, and perhaps you would have longed, to have been in that company on that day when the Lord and Master, the Lord Christ, opened to them doubtless the scriptures of the Old Testament and explained to them from this passage and from that passage, from Isaiah 53, from Psalm 22, from the lesser prophets, the minor prophets, all the things concerning his betrayal, his execution, and his resurrection. It is a privilege to sit under the ministry of the exposition of the Word by a sinful man when he deals faithfully with the Word of God. But what a greater privilege it is to have been under the ministry of the one of whom the Scriptures so clearly spoke, the one whose knowledge of the Scriptures were infallible. And yet they did not understand. Is it not still the experience of many today that though we may preach Christ crucified and lift him up, men still misunderstand? And though we say that salvation is by the substitutionary atoning death of Christ upon the cross, and by that alone, men think that we are saying, live right, do good to your neighbor, help a lame dog over the stile, and you'll become a Christian. And they too do not understand. My dear friend, then the message of this section is that in our ignorance we need knowledge. And the knowledge is, as Jesus said, that before my kingdom can come into your heart, then there must be a cross and there must be a resurrection morning. Do you and I fully know that? Now the third lack that these disciples had was in verses 33 to 37. And the theme there in verse 34 is that they had discussed with one another who was the greatest. They were impotent, they were ignorant, and now they wanted to be important. You can see the scene so vividly painted by Mark, a file on the road to Jerusalem with Jesus leading, the majestic figure of the Master, going steadily forward to his death and his execution and his betrayal. And as he walks along the dusty road, he hears a conversation behind him, and he picks up different words. And so when they come to the house in the evening, he says to the disciple Van, what were you talking about on the road as we traveled? And no one will tell him. But it was Peter, you see, who was saying, I want to be the most reverent, and you can be the right reverent, and you over there can be the not so reverent. Prestige, power, personal aggrandizement. That's what they were concerned about, their own importance. And the Lord Jesus says to the disciples in these verses, I can't do anything with you while you're like this. Do you see it written there? You're no use to me when you're like this. You are useless in the kingdom of God until something very important takes place in your experience. I was reading in my study this week one of the commentaries on this passage, and the illustration was given there that I want to share with you for a moment, of an old elder in one of the well-established Scottish kirks in Scotland who was at a catechizing session, one of these lovely sessions, I wish we had them in the church today, where the minister and one of the elders would go and visit every family, including the elders of the congregation, and would question them on their knowledge of the Shorter Catechism, 107 questions. And the old elder, who was being interviewed by his minister and asked to repeat question one and the answer to it, answered very honestly about the state of his soul at that moment. The question said, what is the chief end of man? And the dear old elder replied, to be great, to be great. Confessing the sin of his own heart, that he wanted really prestige and power, instead of the scriptural answer, which is to know God and to enjoy him forever. And that is what was wrong with the disciples. To be great, was their ambition. Now there are two rebukes you notice in these verses. The first is verbal in verse...